All right, if it says recording, it's recording, right?
Do we have it?
No, the book is just, he's not doing the book, he's...
Okay.
He's using the book.
I use the book, and then if you don't have the book, then I get to use it even more, because you don't know how much I'm just stealing from the book. If I tell you to read the book, then I have to say other things. All right, well, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your goodness to us. And thank you for the reminder throughout your word that our salvation is from you, that our lives are completely dependent on you. And so our hearts should find themselves centered and rooted in you. God, thank you for your word that reveals you to us in a far more specific and meaningful way than even your creation. And as we consider the importance of your word, open our eyes and our hearts and give us humility to submit to you and to your instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we talked about centered on God, Reformed churches ought to, at some place, and hopefully very early on in their kind of description of themselves, talk about the glory of God, talk about, and so different phrases are intended to convey the same thing. So whether they say we exist to glorify God, or they say, our first, we are Christ-centered, or they say, we are gospel-driven. These are phrases that are intended to imply that our primary focus is God. Now, whether people use phrases like gospel-driven or Christ-centered in that way, that's what those phrases should imply. And so churches that employ that kind of language are somewhere on the Reformed spectrum. Now, as you get deeper into some of these things that we'll be talking about over this summer, you'll find sort of like Reformed understanding is almost like an onion. So you just kind of peel more and more layers back. And so like the most important is God-centered, or centered on God. And then you start getting in deeper. And so it's almost like the closer you get to the middle, like the faster it all spins. And so people fall off the closer you get to the middle. And so, it's easier to hang on out on the outside. But, some of these people don't even realize that it's where they're falling off. Today's focus is one of those, where people may not even realize that this is where they're falling off the Reformed wagon or merry-go-round or onion, depending on which part of the mixed metaphor you want to stick with. So... but today we're looking at or considering that Reformed theology is based on God's word alone, which is what sola scriptura means. Now, so what are some of the things encompassed in this sola scriptura, or this idea based on God's word alone? What are some of the different aspects that we then branch off because of God's word alone, or this is what we mean by God's word alone? So what are some things you've heard that to be applied to? So what are areas that sola scriptura has been applied to? So let me give you one, and then you can say, oh, yeah, okay, so now I got you what you're saying. So sola scriptura, Reformed theology or Reformed churches would say that applies to worship. Because sola scriptura, we look to the Bible to tell us how to worship. We don't invent things and say, oh, here, God must be happy with this because I like it. We worship instructed by God's word. So, but then there's other things that we say, Scripture alone, because of Scripture alone, it impacts this or it impacts this. So one thing is that the Bible alone has the authority to bind your conscience. So I don't have the authority, even as your pastor, to bind your conscience on things. The Bible alone can bind your conscience. Now, I can make instruction and give you instruction, and in as much as I am speaking purely from the Word of God or applying the Word of God, I can expect the Word to bind your conscience, but me, as a fallible person, a person who makes errors, who has error in him, I can't uniformly bind your conscience on my own without the authority, without pointing specifically to Scripture. And so that's why we say that's actually probably the high level mark, and then everything falls under that. So why is worship all based on Scripture? Because man does not have the authority to bind another man's conscience. And so worship has a lot to do with my freedoms or the restrictions of the word. And so if in worship I am telling you you're free to do this or you must do this, I'm binding your conscience. And if I'm not using only the word of God to bind your conscience, to instruct you in how you should worship, then I'm going beyond what Scripture allows.
Right.
And so the regulative principle is because, so regulative principle is where Reformed churches would say, well, actually Reformed churches would say that if it's not specifically called for by Scripture for worship, then it's forbidden. So we don't even use the argument of silence when it comes to worship. If Scripture's silent on a matter of worship, then we should also be. And so now how we apply that is interesting and goes back and forth. In fact, just this week I was reading Calvin on Exodus 15, and it's great to read Calvin when the Old Testament talks about tambourines. That is so fun because Calvin is, I should have written it down because it was so amusing, because he was just like, now, but now that Christ has come, you know, and he has simplified, you know, very good argument for many of the things from Old Testament to New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant, is that everything gets simplified. Things get simpler. So Passover, fancy, intricate meal. Communion, simple, wine and bread. Circumcision, difficult. Baptism, easy. It's actually one of the reasons we go to pouring, sprinkling, because immersion is not necessarily an easy thing in an agrarian society where droughts are prevalent. And so if that's all true, then our early reformers would look at worship and say, worship, fancy trumpets, tambourines, bells and whistles, gospel simplifies it. None of that's necessary. In fact, all of it's because there's nothing in the New Testament that talks about instruments. The application is that instruments are forbidden now. And so Calvin was an a cappella. I don't know if he would have been. Luther was not an exclusive psalmody guy, although most of his hymns were based on psalms. But Calvin may have, I don't know, remember if Calvin even brought any of that up. So, and that's a harder thing to say anyway, because New Testament does talk about new songs and things, and even records for us some song, some passages that really most scholars agree are hymns. And so, but anyway, that was a long roundabout way to say that everything that we have in worship, if it is a element of worship, it must specifically be called for in Scripture. If it is a circumstance of worship, that's something else. But this isn't a class on worship, which we could get into some other time. This is a class on the Reformed theology. So these things and many others, it's how we... it's why we point to sola scriptura. Now, why was this an important one when the Reformation was beginning? Or when it was at least hot and heavy?
Because of the way the Roman Church was worshiping. It was, you were down to the Eucharist very rarely at that time, if at all.
Right.
Four times a year at most.
And even then, you only got bread.
Right.
So that's, yeah, on the worship side. But even on the whole, like, so on the broad spectrum of sola scriptura, and you're absolutely right, Rick, but then to go further up the chain of why this was happening, why was this such an important point in the history of the Reformation? Sort of, yeah. So they would look at where is the Holy Spirit working, or where is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where is the infallible movement of the Holy Spirit happening? And so the interesting thing is the Catholic Church continues to this day to not deny the infallibility of Scripture. They hold to Scripture is infallible and even inerrant, which is funny because inerrant's less, infallible's harder, but people don't, anyway. But... So they hold to the infallible Scripture. They just also hold to the infallibility of the Church. So it's not that they don't have the authority of Scripture high. Where's my pen? I guess we're done with class. So it's not that Scripture's high or Scripture's not high. It's just that they add to it another authority at the same level. Now, so they add, like, so church tradition is just as infallible, at least when it's spoken from the Pope, or then they might even kind of divide it to say, okay, when it's spoken from the Pope, from his seat, he's infallible. So, and they've had to get really fancy with that because then popes later started publishing books. It's like, hey, we should be more specific on what's infallible. So, but here's the thing. So, like, so now let me back up. And does the Reformed understanding of Scripture or of, well, yeah, of Scripture, do we deny the authority of the Church or the value of tradition? No, we do not. No, we believe that there's authority in the Church. I mean, the Bible gives authority to the Church. The Bible says, respect your elders. The Bible says, submit to your leaders so that their job is not a burden. And in fact, it even goes on and says, this would be good for you. So it even uses the self-centered, hey, if you submit to them, they like their job, life goes better at church. And so Scripture gives and grants authority to the Church. And we are... As far as tradition goes, I mean, you can go through all throughout Scripture, and it's all about remember, remember, remember. And that remembering didn't end when the canon closed. We're still to look back at what our forefathers, what the fathers in the Reformation fought for and were willing to die for. Because if you forget, I mean, when we forget those things, we just, you know, we start just kind of wandering on our own, trying to reinvent the wheel. I don't remember whether it's Lewis or his predecessor, the Catholic guy, Chesterton, who said, hey, before you take down walls, why don't you find out why they put them up to begin with? And so it's important to look at history, see what kind of things were established before you start tearing them down, figure out why they were put there in the first place. Maybe it was good not to let the sharks in the backyard. But the Catholic Church had set up these two authorities, these kind of equal authorities. Now, here's the thing. And everyone who's married knows this is true. There is no such thing as equal authorities. There is no such thing as two heads. Someone makes the decision. Someone has the final authority. And so when you start saying that the Bible and the church are equal authorities with equal headship, really what you're saying is the church has a higher authority than the Bible. So the Catholic Church would say the Bible has its authority because the church tradition, the church fathers granted it that authority. Whereas we would say the church has authority because God, through his word, has granted them authority. And well, so
you see that in the additional books that
right.
the Roman Church recognizes as canon,
mm-hmm.
where the Protestant Church does not.
Right, right. And that's the other thing. So, like, the Roman Church wouldn't even use the phrase the way you would say it, and we're so reformed that we don't even think through, we don't even realize how we're saying it. The church recognizes the canon of Scripture, what the books of Scripture are. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church would say that the church determined what the books of Scripture are. So we would say that the canon is an infallible collection, or is a fallible collection of infallible books, of infallible writings. So because we simply acknowledge that it was there, and now you can get into, even in Reformed circles, where folks would say, well, the Holy Spirit did protect the canonizing of Scripture. And so while it was recognized by fallible men, the Holy Spirit did watch over that process, which is fine. I'm okay with that. But I'm also okay with saying it is a collection of infallible writings acknowledged by fallible men. And so the thing is, that starts getting into people's, it starts baking people's noodle if you start saying, because then someone's like, so are you saying that there might be another writing of Paul's that was infallible? I guess. I mean, it is technically possible that that's true. Now, what is also true, though, is that it would not contradict anything that's already written. We have everything we need. And so I wouldn't be on a bandwagon to add it. And so the irony of what many people, of the qualifiers many people use for whether a book is reliable or not when they find these old writings, is if they aren't in agreement. And so it's just kind of like, well, that's kind of a strange, maybe. I mean, I had a pastor who was, a professor who, as part of his work, was researching a writing that looked like it might be a gospel writing of Peter's. And so we asked him what his opinion was of it. And when you get those, you're not getting a whole you're getting like a page is what you find and stuff. So we asked him about it, and he said, well, it probably is. It probably is something that Peter wrote, he said, and mainly because it agrees. I mean, it doesn't go off the deep end on anything. I mean, it's very much in line with what Peter knew to be the gospel. And so he's like, so, you know, it's reliable. I mean, I'm not saying that it's an inspired gospel writing, but, you know, even Luke says in his opening, many people have undertaken to write about these things. And so I am going to write about them also, but with some eyewitness accounts as my guides. So the gospel writings were everywhere, but four of them specifically were inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that's the first thing that we talk about with sola scriptura, or the authority, or being centered on the word, is that it is inspired. What does that mean? What do we mean that the word is inspired? And is that, oh yeah, and is that the best word to use?
It means, in this context, it means that the writers of the original text were inspired by the Holy Spirit, were guided by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. So it was actually inspired by.
Yeah. Though not written by God. Yeah. So here's the thing. So the way you put that was very good, because it actually pulls the word back into its actual meaning. Because what Rick said was the writers were inspired by God. Sometimes we use this word that Scripture is inspired. And so we're actually using the word to mean sort of the opposite of what we're saying. It's actually the writers that are inspired. Like, you get inspired by things. Like, it breathes into you, you know, a desire to change. So you can watch a movie and it's inspiring. It breathes into you a desire to change or be more like that. You know, Scriptures are inspiring. They do breathe into us a desire to change. When we're talking about Scripture itself as being inspired, what we actually mean is that the writers were inspired, because inspire just means in, and then spire is just breathe. Because actually when we're trying to say the word is inspired by God, what we actually mean is that the word is expired by God, but that we don't even get that word other than to mean it's dead. But even in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, and this is interesting, it says in this particular translation, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the actual word is expired. All Scripture is breathed out by God. I don't even know. It's the translation he quoted, and I think he used it on purpose because it would use inspiration so that he could then dive into. Hey, so if we're talking about inspired as in those original writings were inspired, or the writers themselves were inspired because the Spirit was breathed into them in a very specific and special way for that writing, then we can talk about Scripture being inspired. But it's less accurate. And one thing that we get from the Reformation is the importance of being accurate with our words. Because, again, as we talked about in the first week, our Roman Catholic predecessors and the current Roman Catholic Church will use the same words we do. They'll use justification by faith. They'll use Scripture is infallible. But it's important to be specific in what we mean, and so to use words and to define them well. Now, obviously, we can't use expired, because that just sounds strange, but we can say that Scripture was breathed out by God. Why is it important? Why is this an important aspect of Scripture, that it was breathed out by God? Yeah, and we're going to transition into that very important word, infallibility, the infallibility of Scripture. So yeah, if the understanding that Scripture is breathed out by God means that it's not just a bunch of men's opinions. It's not just a collection of inspiring stories and poems. But that it's more than that, that these men And what's the, I think it's in 2 Peter, that these men prophesied as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So now then, when it comes to the actual writing of the scripture, so there are some who would look and say, it was so guided by the Spirit that these men were basically the pens, and that's all. And yet, the trouble with that is that it goes too far, I think. So, because every book, I mean, as you read through, you see every book has a very distinct flavor. You read the book of Luke and the book of Mark, just as the Gospels, and they're so unique. I mean, they have similar stories, but even in those similar stories, they're very unique. You know, Mark is just, he's quick stories, short, to the point, succinct. Luke loves to find some odd detail and just kind of throw it in there.
And it is most likely that Luke had read Mark before,
right,
he even wrote his gospel. So, I mean, he could have copied it.
Right.
But he didn't.
Yeah.
So there's styles. I mean, you read Paul's letters, Paul's style comes out.
Right.
Versus Peter's.
Right, and Peter even talks about that. Peter says, now, not everything Paul writes is easy to understand, which is just funny, I think. I think that's like Peter's kind of more sanctified way of poking back at Paul. He's like, oh yeah, call me out in front of everyone at supper? Let me tell you, I got you.
Well, and a lot of your in seminary, they would tell you to read John in the Greek, because John is very simple.
Right.
And John was not as educated of an individual as...
Mm-hmm. Right. So the first book, if you have a kind Greek professor, the first book you'll translate is 1 John, because not only is it, I mean, it's a letter, so it's written to people to understand, so it's very easy to translate. If you have a cruel professor, he'll have you translate passages in either Hebrews or Luke, because those guys were very scholarly in their writing. How do we get on this? So, yeah, the Bible, the Word of God being breathed out, and we're going to... So this, it preserves the writing of Scripture from human error. So the fact that the Holy Spirit is breathing into these guys, inspiring them with this specific message, he protects it from the fallibility of the writers. So, I mean, you can be... And I think we'll end up getting into this in the infallibility of Scripture here. So because of the inspiration of the writer and the breathed out nature of Scripture, Reformed churches or the Reformed fathers also, as a result, believed in the infallibility of Scripture. So what does infallibility mean? So what word is in there?
No faults.
So indefectible. It actually is this huge word. It actually means incapable of fault. Infallibility is, so when you hear, you'll hear two words often together. You'll hear about the inerrancy of Scripture or the infallibility of Scripture. And we're going to get into inerrancy. Infallibility is actually the stronger of the two. It actually means that the Scripture cannot contain faults or errors. Impossibility of being in error. So we've got, so if you consider, so you've got to go back to God as the original author of Scripture. So we know that in God's nature, he is omniscient. So he knows everything. And in his character, he's holy. So he's always good. So theoretically, there could be a person who is not omniscient, but is holy. And that person could still make mistakes. So you may be a perfectly good person, but because you don't know everything, you could make a mistake. That mistake would not be sin or evil. You just didn't know. You could still be perfectly holy and make mistakes because you just don't know everything. On the other side, you could know everything and then still make mistakes. But that's a little bit more mischievous because you knew everything and you just chose to make a mistake. So it's actually evil that causes the mistake because you knew how it should have gone or could have gone or would have gone, and you just decided not to. So to eliminate infallibility calls to question one of those two. Either these are all just their innocent mistakes, and so if that's true, God is still holy, he's just not omniscient. He didn't have any control over the situation. Or, no, God's omniscient, well then he's cruel because he intentionally recorded errors for us to follow. And so, you know, infallibility isn't just a statement about these words. Infallibility is a statement about God's character and God's very ability. So it's an important thing.
Can you just repeat that just for emphasis? Like, I want to make sure I have it, like...
So God is both omniscient, he knows everything, and he's holy. He's perfectly good. And so if he were only holy, so if Sylvia were perfectly good, she still doesn't know everything about the future or what's going to happen. So she could still make mistakes. They would be innocent mistakes because she's not making them because of sin. She's making them because she just doesn't know the future. And so you can be holy and not omniscient, and you'd still have error in your decisions. They would just be innocent errors. Or you could know everything and not holy. So like put it in like the silliest situation. So Sylvia, holy but not omniscient, wants to get to church as fast as she can. So she gets on 95, and it's a parking lot. Innocent mistake. She hasn't done but it's still a mistake. It does not get her to church as fast as she can. If Karen is omniscient but not holy, and they want to get to church as fast as they can, and Karen says to Matt, take 95, knowing 95 is a mess because she knows everything, now we can't say this was an innocent mistake. This was a devious mistake. So you knew everything, but you still decided to make an error. And so if Scripture has any error, it can only be for one of those two reasons. Either God is holy, but just not very smart in how he communicates to us, or worse, he's very smart, knows everything, and intentionally communicated an error.
So that would be making not holy.
Right, and so he would lose his holiness or he loses his omniscience. Either way, God falls out of the picture once you start playing with the infallibility of Scripture. So like an easy way to see this is, so this is what, and I even had a professor do this for us. So let me see, I got to get the wording just right.
So the Bible. Which is God's word, heirs.
Okay? So this is the question. This is the basic argument of if the Bible is fallible. So the Bible, which is God's word, heirs. And so if we say that, then... So all we've done here is we've qualified the Bible, so we don't really need the Bible. So we could say... God's word errs. Now, if that's true, God's word is God's word. If it's God's word that errs, then really you can eliminate word. And so once you pull out, once you decide the Bible is no longer infallible, what you're saying is God errs. God errs. And so it's there's much more at stake than just, you know, I take the Bible literally. You know, we'll talk about, you know, translation of the Bible in a moment if we make it that far. But and as I said, so the lesser word, strangely, is inerrancy. If I spelled them right or not. I did. Look at that. Huh. So we talk about inerrancy. Some people think they're synonymous. So what does it mean to be inerrant?
Without error.
Yeah.
Yeah, just without error.
What's the difference? Right, so this is why I say, and you did very well, Sylvia, so you're getting it. It's just once you start saying it out loud, it's like, I now that I finished the sentence, it sounds like the same sentence I just started. But it is different. So if we have a final at the end of this class, and Rick gets 100% on his final, we could say his final is inerrant. It has no errors in it. We wouldn't say it's infallible. We wouldn't say Rick was Rick would disagree with that. But so infallibility is actually the stronger of the two. It is impossible, because it's the word of God and because he's omniscient and holy, it's impossible for his communication to us to contain error. And because it's impossible, well, then it doesn't have any errors. So inerrancy will not mean infallibility, but infallibility will mean inerrant.
So the minute you question its fallibility, you're also questioning its... Like, you can't say the scripture is fallible without... And you can't say... No one could say, I believe that the scripture is not infallible, but I believe it's in... Could you say that it's not
So you could. So you could say... You could have inerrancy and not have infallibility. So that's like getting 100% on your test. So you were capable of doing wrong, but you didn't. You got 100%. What you can't say is, I don't believe in the infallibility of Scripture. What, did I do that backward? No, let's see. So if the Bible is not infallible, well, you're still just saying it's possible that it contains errors. And so it just
means, it only means it cannot, doesn't have the power to make errors. It's blocked to make errors.
Right.
Well, this is how I like to understand it, and I don't know whether it's correct or not, but it helps me. I mean, the translation that I have in my hand is infallible.
Well, now you're getting a little...
Right, but not really. But inerrancy, translation, the original documents are in error.
Well, the original documents are infallible. God communicated to those guys, and they wrote down an infallible word. It was impossible for God to communicate error to them. Now, as we get translations, like the Bible we have today is not the infallible word of God. It is a copy of the infallible word of God. Because that's where people fall off. They're like, so what's the big deal? Who cares? We don't even have the original. We don't have the originals anymore. So what does it even matter to even talk about the infallibility of the Bible? If you're telling me that ever since the first recording, every person after that that's recorded it, it may be inerrant, but it would not be infallible.
But see, because, again, I believe in the protection of the Scripture. Throughout history, that God not only breathed the word, but what protected the copying of the word throughout.
Right, but we would have to. I mean, but you would not say that every translation is as accurate as one another. Like, we wouldn't say that because the NIV calls itself a translation, that it has been protected and preserved. It's the infallible
right.
Word of God.
Right.
And so when we do that, I mean, we don't want to just be, you know, ESV snobs. We would have to admit, you know, there's ESV, there's NLT, and all this is just talking about English. As though English is the final language of God or something. And so just looking at the English translations, we would say, okay, so how do we explain this? So what we say is the original recordings in their original language were infallible because that first writing by that author, inspired by God, God breathed into him the infallible word of God and he recorded it infallibly. The next translation or the next recording of that, you know, to send it to another church or to have a copy in a synagogue may in fact be inerrant. It may be a perfect copy, but it's not infallible because a sinner able to fail is now recording it. That first writer was protected from his ability to fail by the Holy Spirit. The writers after that may be submitting to God and being careful, and they may record a copy of it that has no error, but they may make mistakes. And so that's where you get the monks coming together and writing things and seeing things that look different from another manuscript or look like they don't even make sense, and so they'll write off in the side of the Hebrew manuscript what's written, what should have been written, and yet they won't change it. So even when they get a passage that is obviously been miscopied, their view of Scripture was so high that they wouldn't change it. They would just write to the side what it probably should have said.
Even though they have in some way errors,
right?
The content is still infallible and there is something that doesn't have, they still have the infallibility still.
We don't need the infallible writing in front of us in order to still follow God's design. So, so in DC, there's I think it's platinum, I don't know, but it's some metal that doesn't expand and shrink with temperature. It is a constant size, and that metal is used as the official yardstick in DC. So it is precisely 36 inches long. Now, if someone broke in tomorrow night to the archive place, wherever it's held, and stole that yardstick and melted it down and sold it off in pieces, we would no longer have the perfect standard for a yard. But we would still be able to find a yard. We would have, you know, we'd have rulers, we'd have yardsticks, we'd have tape measures, we'd have slide rules. So if I had a piece of wood and I wanted to measure it, and I could take three foot long rulers and measure and say, oh well, it's 36 and a half inches. And I say, well, I want to be a little more precise, so you'll pull out your tape measure and say, oh, it's actually 36 and 3/8. And you say, well, that's not exact. So then maybe you'll send it to an engineering school and say, okay, I want it within, you know, hundredths, thousandths, millionths of an inch. They would be able to find it for you because we know what a yard is because we used to have that yardstick. And so even though that yardstick is gone, it doesn't mean we now can never find out what 36 inches looks like. And so the same is true with Scripture. We don't need the original copies. We can still have copies that even aren't exact, but they still tell us God's desires and God's designs.
And even though they are not exact, they do not contradict.
Right.
One translation does, and you look at the translation in Spanish, and you look at the translation in English, and you look in the translation, the Greek translations that we have, and you go through, or whatever it may be, they do not contradict each other. So that's where
right.
Errancy comes
from. Well, right. Going back to your very first question, where you asked how the Word of God, what it impacts, I was starting to think it should impact instruction.
Yes.
Because as a layperson in church, I'm expecting you to have studied the Greek and to know more than I do.
Right.
About what the trans, you know, the words originally stated.
Right.
So if you're, the minute this isn't a factor in what church you attend, or I think it's a whole lot, it's more far-reaching, I think, than
yeah,
people.
Yeah. So like you've got the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and then you leave the eyes because then you get to the authority of Scripture. And so, interestingly, most churches that call themselves Christian will talk about the authority of Scripture. But without inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy, the authority of Scripture is pretty weak. And so, but even like the PCUSA, in some of their headline statements about who they are, what they believe, they will talk about the Scriptures are authoritative for life, which just means they're one thing you can look to as a guide. But if authority, so when you say the authority of Scripture and you mean that it's based on its inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy, then you've got those catchy phrases. Have you ever heard, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. So that's a silly phrase. You ought to just eliminate the I believe it. Because whether you believe it or not, if God said it, that settles it. We believe in the authority of Scripture because of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. And that comes back to because of that, and that makes sense then what I started with as far as binding each other's conscience. Only Scripture has that kind of authority. Well, because only Scripture is infallible and inerrant. And so, let's see. I guess they're going until 10:30, so I guess we can go a little bit early, longer.
Who's going until 10:30?
Like, what do you call them? Yeah, those.
Kids, too?
Well, no. We should probably wrap up soon.
We had this issue the first Sunday we met.
Oh, kids were running all over?
Kids were running all over, and we had people coming in that new people come in.
Yeah. So we'll wrap up real quick here. So,
the final thing then.
If you want to keep going, I can go out there and make sure.
No, that's right. We'll finish up here. So, because these are still issues that we face, whether we're Reformed or not Reformed, what authority does Scripture have? And then finally, we do each have to read and interpret Scripture. So, it's not that the Bible contradicts itself. It's usually that we contradict each other in our interpretation of the Bible. So, when it comes to the Bible contradicting itself, there's only two possibilities when you come to passages that look contradictory. All right, sort of three possibilities. So, you understand one passage and you just don't understand the other passage, or you understand that passage and you don't understand the one, or you actually just don't understand either passage. So when they look contradictory, it's not the Bible that's contradicting itself, it's our interpretation of it. By the way, this is also true when you go from general to special revelation. So if it looks like science and Scripture are contradicting each other, there are only three possibilities. Either I'm getting Scripture, I understand what Scripture is teaching, and I'm misinterpreting the science, or I'm understanding the science perfectly, and I'm misinterpreting what Scripture is communicating on that, or I'm misinterpreting both of them. But God does not speak to us in contradictions. He may speak to us in mysteries. He may speak to us in, it's none of your business. He does not speak in contradictions, though. And so, if we have an infallible, inerrant word from God, and we have Scripture that reveals, or nature that reveals His glory, when they look contradictory, it is only because we're misunderstanding one or the other. It could be that we're misinterpreting Scripture, that it was not God's intent to explain the recipe for creation. It may have been His intent to explain the author and glory of God in creation. Not any of you blog, but you don't need to go out and blog that, Leonard's a theistic evolutionist or anything. I'm just saying, God does not contradict Himself when He speaks, whether He speaks in general or He speaks specifically. But when it comes to interpretation, the same is true. If we come to a passage, you're in the, you go to Bible studies, and we have grown so accustomed to these horrible, again, language is important, but these horrible opening phrases of, what do you think that means? Or, well, that's not even bad, what do you think that means? Or, what does this mean to you? or this is what this passage means to me.
I feel.
Oh yeah, that's another one too. Instead of saying, because we think that's a less intrusive thing. So we don't want to say I believe or I think, because that would be too dogmatic. So we start saying, I feel. Well, I feel like it means this. Well, I feel like it. Well. And so, again, when we're in a Bible study or in discussion over Scripture and we disagree on it, Scripture does not contain multiple meanings for everyone. Scripture has a meaning. So again, there's only three possibilities. Well, you can even break it down to one possibility or two possibilities. One of us is right and one of us is wrong, or both of us are wrong. Well, we're both right does not work with Scripture. Now, you can decide, I'm not going to break fellowship over this. You can decide, I'm not going to argue about this, but that's not the same as saying we're both right. You can just say, you know, I love Proverbs, the back-to-back Proverbs, I think in Proverbs 27. The first one says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And then the very next proverb says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. So when you're in these situations, so that's always a fun one for like, all right, so help me interpret Scripture. Here are two contradictory proverbs. But again, now you understand Proverbs, they're not telling you, hey, here are the commandments of God. These are wise words to live by, even in the Bible. And so, and we've all been in those arguments or conversations where one or the other of those proverbs has applied, where if I don't answer this guy, he's going to think he's right. Or she's going to walk away from here just more puffed up than she entered in. I got to say something. And then there's been those other conversations where you're like, this isn't even worth it. This guy, I mean, I'm just getting sucked into this argument, and it's not, neither of us are looking to build a relationship anymore. So I'm just going to step down and walk away. So interpretation is important, because if Scripture alone has the authority, then one thing that the Reformation opened up that the Catholic Church would consider a Pandora's box was every individual believer's right and responsibility to interpret Scripture for themselves. This is not the same thing as saying that there are multiple meanings, but this is saying that every individual follower of Christ has the right to read and interpret Scripture. Whereas the Catholic Church said no, the interpretation of Scripture lies solely in the hands of the Church. And so then you had people being burned at the stake, not for anything they taught, but for simply translating the Bible into the common tongue, and willing to die in order to translate the Bible into that common language, because to protect that right and responsibility that we have to read and understand Scripture.
Is it true to say that,
we like those,
the minute you go false here, it's going to affect the rest of your theology?
Yes. That's a very safe thing to say.
I see that personally, like in my family.
Yeah. Yes. So let me find the statement even at the beginning of this. Maybe it wasn't in this book. I thought it was. All right, so here it is. So historians have frequently explained the Protestant Reformation by describing its material cause and its formal cause. Its material cause was the dispute over the doctrine of justification. Its formal cause was the dispute over biblical authority. And so even in, and then that goes everywhere. So fast forward then from 15 whatever to 1973. And why is this group of Presbyterians leaving the historical Presbyterian Church of the United States? Why are they forming their own Presbyterian Church? And you could talk about the symptomatic issues, which were churches and even the whole denomination beginning to deny the virgin birth, beginning to court homosexuality, denying the starting to play with the authority of the church and sort of courting ordaining women. Those were all sort of the symptomatic or the surface level. This is why the PCA was formed. But the bottom line issue was the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Because once Scripture is not infallible, you can teach anything. And so once, and it also comes to interpretation, if everyone's allowed to interpret on their own without using Scripture to interpret Scripture and following guidelines and principles for interpretation, as one pastor put it, if you can get, I forget whether it's 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, if you can get 1 Timothy to say, that says, where Paul says, I forbid a woman to have authority in the church. So if you can get that passage that says, I forbid a woman to say, I allow a woman, well, then you can get the Bible to say anything you want. I mean, if you can take something so straightforward as that and say, well, actually what it means is the exact opposite of that, well, now you can get the Bible to do anything you want. And so once you start playing with the infallibility, inerrancy of Scripture, you have pretty much put yourself squarely on the throne. And that's a dangerous place to be.
I was reading a book that was written by someone who has the same last name as I do. And while I was reading it, I kept getting to passages, and it was dealing with Scripture, where I kept saying, Matt, read this over my shoulder. Is this what? Because it's true. Like, and it was, and I need to reread it now in light of this to see exactly what is being said, because I think that is what has happened, is the infallibility of Scripture is being denied, and then, but it's not, I think also people that are knowledgeable don't always, they're not always up front. They
right.
don't always say, I don't believe in the infallibility of Scripture. They just...
That's exactly right. And so, especially in the 60s and 70s, guys coming out of seminary, getting filled with all this, because we're so desperate for Christianity to be accepted in the academic world. So they're throwing away all these things, but then not being upfront about it. And so people sit under their teaching for years, not even realizing what's going on. And we have become, I mean, truly, we have become very lazy listeners. We just want to be spoon-fed. And it's not to, and I'm not using what you said as, see, that's wrong. But so in one sense, there's the positive side of, because we should trust our leaders. We should trust that they're doing these things. But on the same side, we also need to be ourselves in the Word. And so, you know, God goes to Thessalonica, and then he goes to Berea, and Luke says the Bereans were of much more noble character than the Thessalonians, because they would go and they'd listen, and then they'd go home and they'd search the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. And so, you know, it's one thing to hear a message and it just kind of meddles with you and you decide, I don't like the pastor anymore. It's another thing to say, I love the pastor, but I'm going to double check everything he says. If he says this is what the Bible says, I'm going to make sure that that's what it says. So, all right, 10:15. So let's go ahead and pray.